Okay, Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14 are accounts of the first missionary journey. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council dealing with issues of law-keeping, the Gentiles in the church, etc. And the section before us deals with at least a portion of Paul's second missionary journey, particularly in his ministry after Philippi. We spent a little time a few weeks ago on the Philippians, and that was Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippi is about 100 miles, I am told, from Thessalonica. Paul would have gone from Philippi, Acts 16, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, ultimately to Thessalonica. And that is where the church that we're looking at tonight was actually founded. And the story behind that, the account behind that, the record is in Acts 17, 1 through 10. So hear the word of the Lord in Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there was another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Continuing on, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And in Acts 15, there is an account of the reunion of Timothy with Paul, and that likely, ultimately in Corinth, is likely the place where the letter itself was written. So here's the account. Here's the inception of this church. What do we know about the church at Thessalonica? The church at Thessalonica was a mixed audience, Jews and Gentiles. It's not an insignificant observation that Paul, as was his custom, would go to the synagogue first when he would go into these cities. And if they're in Philippi, they met at the riverside. Apparently there was not a large enough constituency to have a synagogue, so they met at the river where they would have presumably gathered to pray. But here he went to the synagogue, and Scripture says for three Sabbaths, so for 3 weeks, Paul did two things. He ministered to the audience there, the Jewish audience there, and he established using the Word of God, two things. One, that the Messiah, that's what Christ means, had to suffer and die. Now, that's the record that we have here, explaining that Christ had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. So the Messiah had to suffer, die, and be resurrected. And the second thing is that using the scriptures, he established that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah. Well, the response was mixed. You had some of the Jewish audience there believed. You had a large constituency of Gentile believers, and whoever the leading ladies were, this is not a theatrical term, but whoever the leading women were, presumably married to people of substance in the community, perhaps, that's all we know, they turned to Christ, they turned to the Messiah, they were converted. But then there was this chaos that was prompted by the Jewish unbelievers, a very militant group, by the way. This is the same group that followed them to Berea, not being satisfied in expelling them from Thessalonica. They hunted them down in Berea and pursued them aggressively there as well. And the argument that they made was that these were traitors, that these were treasonous men. The argument is that they're saying that there is another king. The significance of that allegation is that in Apollonia, the proconsul lived, and remember we read that Paul went from Philippi through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and ultimately to Thessalonica. In Apollonia, the city just a little bit north away from here, was where the proconsul lived, and he was very pro-Caesar. So this was a significant allegation. They were claiming that they were seditious, that they were traitors, that they were treasonous, and they were playing on the sentiments of the Gentiles for the most part, and to some extent the Jews as well. And so here you have this church. And Paul writes to them at a distance because Paul has been run out of town, literally. And he was run out of town in Berea also, ultimately ended up in Athens and later in Corinth, Acts 17, Acts 18. You can read those accounts at your own convenience. But here we have the inception of the church at Thessalonica. And the letter that we're going to look at this evening, briefly, in an overview fashion, was written at a distance by Paul to do a number of things. One was to address the claims of those who were seeking to undermine his message and his authority, claiming that, and this is presumption, we don't read that specifically, so we're inferring from what he's addressing. We're looking at Paul's remedy, his answer. And as we look at his answer, we are going to reconstruct, well, what was he answering? So he begins by arguing in 1 Thessalonians 1 that the Thessalonians, in fact, were genuine believers. So he's addressing the fact that that his message was a real one, that he was a man sent from God with a real message. And then he's also addressing the fact that, well, Paul, he's not even around. He left in the midst of all this controversy. So there were presumably, and this is where 1 Thessalonians 2 comes into play, he is addressing concerns that his motives were less than honorable and that his concern for the Thessalonian believers was less than robust, that he had fled from them and had no heart for them. So he's addressing a number of things, but here we have a young church, and it's a church under fire. It's a church in controversy. It's a church in conflict. And he's already addressed them about matters of eschatology, end times. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he clarifies some misunderstandings. When we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, presumably, in the midst of all of this controversy, there had been some men and women who had died for Christ, because he's addressing the question, well, if we get taken away when Christ comes for his church, what about those who preceded us in death? And so it would be a natural inference that there may well have been, in the midst of all this controversy, some who had given their lives for Christ in the midst of all of this. So he's addressing that. And he's addressed matters of morality. He's addressed matters of sanctity in the church. He addresses a number of things. He clarifies some doctrines in chapters 4 and 5. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 in 1 Thessalonians essentially set the stage for the letter. They're somewhat apologetic in nature, establishing his credentials, establishing his morals, his motives, I should say, not his morals, his motives, the genuineness of the Thessalonian believers' conversion, and the way in which he conducted his ministry there. So we'll see that momentarily. But then he gets into doctrinal concerns. What's interesting is that for a relatively young church, could we all agree that a church that had been under teaching for 3 weeks and suddenly the founder is run out of town, and so whatever they've got that they've been taught, that they remember, that perhaps has been taken down in notes, no doubt they made some notes as he was teaching them, but 3 weeks of education, 3 weeks of discipleship. It's a young church. It's a church that is under fire. And yet what he says about them, so you can turn to 1 Thessalonians now, is remarkable in that. It's easy to overlook the historical setting of 1 Thessalonians when we look at what Paul says to them, because he writes to them as mature believers needing clarification, but he writes to them as those who had a remarkable testimony, not only in their own community, but in the outlying areas as well. 1 Thessalonians. So he begins, Paul does, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church, to the called out ones. That's what the word means. In Greek, it literally means called out ones of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's going to do in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 1 is address his response to them as to the genuineness of their conversion. Here's what he has to say about the church at Thessalonica, this 3-week-old church. Now, some time had elapsed. Obviously, he was with them 3 weeks. And then he was on the run to Berea, and then he ended up in Athens, and he ministered in Athens, and ultimately in Corinth. So, some time has elapsed, but in terms of face-to-face time with the Apostle Paul, we're looking, from Luke's account, at approximately 3 weeks. What does he say about these believers? He says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. How did they come to Christ? They came to Christ because the love of the Father had been set upon them, that they were ordained from eternity past. This is what Paul tells us in his more theologically oriented treatise to the church at Ephesus, chosen in him, that they were elect, that the Father had drawn them to salvation. How does he know their election? If someone were to say to you, how do you know that you're elect? What's the basis of your assurance? If someone were to say, he was with them 3 weeks, how does he draw a conclusion that they are elect? Well, the first chapter is full of instances about this. He remembers the fact that their profession was also manifested in three vital characteristics that Paul frequently mentions in his letters: faith, hope, and love. He often mentioned these things, and here they're all mentioned together: faith, hope, and love. He remembers, as he prays for them, consistently, constantly, he remembers a work of faith, a faith that would labor, a faith that would persist in working. It was not simply a profession. It was something that actually showed evidence. It showed fruit. It was a love that labored. And it was a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that created endurance, stability in them. So when they talk about hope, he's going to develop this further in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But that hope was grounded not only in the return of Christ for his church and what we would call the rapture, but in the ultimate deliverance of the church from the wrath of God. Chapter 5, verse 9, delivered not only from the wrath of the tribulation, but the wrath, most importantly, the wrath of judgment from a holy God. And so he sees in them, even though they're a young church, a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. And then he indicates, look at verse 5 and verse 9. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. The Holy Spirit produces new life. Paul was never propounding the gospel in his own inability. He has no perfect ability, no changing ability. He can't change hearts any more than I can change hearts. The only one who changes hearts is the Holy Spirit, because he grants regeneration. And so the Holy Spirit gave great power to the propounding of the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God. And so it came with the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 5. And he says, and you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He's going to develop that in chapter 2 when he develops his own motives, his own methods of how he did ministry. Well, what did they do? So he talks about faith, hope, and love. They became followers of Paul, verse 6. And then we find two words that are associated here in one sentence that normally we would not put in the same sentence together, affliction and joy. We normally wouldn't annex joy with affliction. Normally we would say joy is when things are going well for us. Joy is when we're free from opposition. Joy is when the wind is at our back and not in our face. But here he looks at this young church, and they are a church undergoing affliction, and perhaps some of them had given their lives, and yet they're comforted by the Holy Spirit. They have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And they had a witness. They had a life that showed that they were changed people. They weren't simply religious talkers. They weren't simply professors. They weren't just church goers. Their testimony was evident throughout Macedonia and Achaia. You became examples, he says in verse 7, to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, Macedonia is northern Greece and Achaia is southern Greece. We're talking about a lot of real estate here. And so their testimony was widespread. Can that be said of our own lives? Can that be said of this church? That we are full of faith and hope and love. That we're followers of the teaching of the Word of God. That our witness is known in St. Louis and Missouri and the United States, North America. Would that be an evident statement? Here's a 3-week-old church. How many of us have been sitting under the Word of God for longer than 3 weeks? All of us, I think. And here is a church that was very young, and the fruit of the Spirit was very abundantly evident in each and all of them. And it was not easy going. These were difficult times. The wind was not at their back. The wind was very much in their face. The unbelieving Jews were hostile, and they were mean. And they were chasing Paul, and presumably, you can bet if they were chasing Paul, they were chasing those who had a testimony for what Paul was preaching, and they were going after them. They were relentless. And so he's claiming them for their constancy of their hope. He goes on to say that they declare, this is the witness of the Greeks, northern Greeks, southern Greeks, Macedonia, Achaia. How, look at this in verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They had been taught, at least to some extent, eschatology, the doctrine of end times, and it changed their lives. It gave them hope in the midst of affliction. Their lives were abandoned to Christ. Whatever had captivated them before and held them subject, these idols in their lives, they were done with them. And their hope was not in this earth. It was not in this world. Their hope was in the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And to wait for him expectantly, the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, the wrath of the tribulation, the wrath, ultimately the wrath of hell. Because their sins were covered by the the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a remarkable thing. In 10 verses, it's actually his acclamation of the Thessalonian believers is it ranges from verses 2 through 10. It's short. But what have we just said about this young church? What a testimony they had. What a witness they had. What their lives were living emblems of the change that was brought about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as they turned from every other hope. They turned to Christ alone, dealing with affliction, following the teaching of Paul in the midst of opposition, showing faith and hope and love. And evident, it was evident, it was tangible, it was a palpable witness in northern Greece, southern Greece. But then he begins in chapter 2 to address the subject of what are my motives? How have I engaged in ministry? And presumably he was now turning his apologetic from the fact that the Thessalonian believers really are believers. The message is real. They're truly converted. They're not short-termers. They're not going to wilt under the opposition. They're there for the duration. These are truly changed people. So the message is a supernatural message. It's a message from God. It's a saving message. It's a transforming message. So he turns to, well, how has he conducted himself? And this is a good model of ministry in the first 13 verses or 12 verses or so, he begins to say, you know how we came to you. And what was his conduct life? He says in verse 3 that they were free from error, uncleanness, and deceit. They had no false motives. Their message was a genuine one. There was nothing that would defile them. No, there was nothing that would invalidate their message because of immorality in their lives. That it was a true message by true messengers. And then he goes on to say that what's their real audience? He says that he goes on to say, we were bold to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, and we have been approved in verse 4 by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Ultimately, he says, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. What was their audience? He first says, no error, no uncleanness, no false agendas, no deceit, no covert stuff. And then who's our real audience? It's God. The only one that they were concerned about pleasing was God himself. So it's a pure message. It's a pure messenger that is proclaiming this message to them. And then in verse 5, he reverts back to the integrity of their conduct, not using flattering words, not puffing them up. Nor a cloak for covetousness. So they weren't in it for the money. They weren't in it out of a love for material goods by any stretch. And then verse 6, he reverts back to what he said in verse 4. The audience is God. We didn't seek any glory from men or from you that we might have made demands that we were apostles. In other words, our only real concern is that we be found faithful to God. He's our judge. He is the one who holds to whom we are accountable. And the fact that you're changed is all praise and glory goes to God alone. And so God is the one to whom we will report, and it is God alone from whom we will seek our approval. But then he goes on and he establishes the fact that even though that they were in the midst of affliction, difficulty, turmoil, persecution, how did he relate to them? And he uses metaphors that are remarkable. Sometimes we think of Paul as this stalwart soldier, and he was, and a brave and commanding individual who was persecuted and suffered greatly. And yet he describes himself here as a nursing mother and as a gentle father, teaching them with words of comfort and speaking to them words of wisdom. But these are the metaphors that he uses. Verse 7, we were gentle among you. Probably addressing, again, his accusers in terms of what were his motives and what were his methods. Probably addressing the fact that his love for them was less than genuine. They had asserted, Paul's not here. If he loved you, he'd still be here. And Paul is asserting, I do love you. And you may remember when I was with you. that the way in which I met with you, the way in which I discipled you, the way I treated you was with tenderness, was with gentleness, was with affection, verse 8, doing that which is going to be helpful for your life in Christ. Why? Because you had become dear to us. You occupy the central place in our heart. And later in chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to say, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. His concern for them was really only one thing. He says, we're in good shape. We live. We have comfort. We can breathe a little more deeply, a little bit more effectively, if we know that you are doing well in Christ. So his love for them was genuine, and he's pouring out his heart to them. So in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, you're the witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, blamelessly. And by the way, it's interesting, just a footnote, as you go through this book, Paul frequently uses these triplets of words. I won't belabor that, but here's another example of them. Devoutly, justly, blamelessly, we behaved among you. And he goes on in verse 11, we exhorted and comforted and charged. There's another one. So he's given to the use of these triplets in expression. But he describes himself as a father to them, a father speaking to his own children. Why? That you would walk worthy. This is a preamble to what he's going to be addressing in chapter 4. He has taught them what they need to know about walking in Christ and being pure in Christ. And that's really his concern, is that their lives would bear a witness to Christ that was pure and that was evident with hope. And that hope is grounded in Christ, so that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. This is we could easily camp out on this verse because it speaks of the word of God. We thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. How do you receive the word? When you sit under the teaching of the word, either in a Bible study in 4 o'clock hour, the 5 o'clock hour, morning men's Bible study, how do you receive the word? A women's Bible study, whatever the case, are you receiving it as the word of God, as a transforming, all authoritative, all sufficient, inerrant, infallible word of God, as a book unlike any other book, with authority incomparable, with a majesty incomparable? Why? Because it comes from God himself. When you read the word in the morning, as you prepare for your day, as you meditate upon the word, as you think on the word, how do you receive the word? Do you receive it as the word of God, the preeminent authority in your life, sufficient for everything that you need to know about faith and practice? And do you sit under the word? Do you submit yourself to the word of God? Because that's what Paul is saying, is that when they heard the word, they submitted themselves to the word of God. As it was authoritative in their lives, it changed their lives. The proof is in the pudding. Chapter 1 tells how they responded. When they heard the word of God, they were changed permanently by the word of God. Their lives were permanently transformed so that other people would notice it and say there's something remarkably different about that person. Why did that happen? Certainly it was a work of the Holy Spirit in calling them and changing them and giving them a new heart. But we would underestimate things if we said why did they change? It's because they received the word of God. When we receive the word of God for what it is, our lives will be changed. Because the word, as James talks about us, it's like a mirror. It points out things in our lives. And many times it's uncomfortable. What do we do about what we read in the word of God? What authority does it have? Well, I can't belabor it. I'd love to. But chapter 2, verse 13 is a testimony to the transforming work of God. And then he moves on. I'm just going to move forward in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 10. He's talking about the expectation that he has for them. He wants to see them. This is addressing the concern that, well, if Paul really loved you, he would be with you. And what Paul is saying is, I would be with you, but I had to leave. I was only with you for a short time, but I'm separated in presence, but not in heart. My heart is with you. I'm praying for you, and I'm eager, I'm longing, I'm earnest to see you once again. He wanted to see them. We have no idea what it was that Paul is referring to when he said Satan hindered him. We know that there was a time when he wanted to go up through Bithynia and he was hindered from going. And here we have his account that Satan hindered him, whatever that means, but there was an impediment. It doesn't say Satan stopped him. It says Satan hindered him. And I think you need to understand the difference. That God is sovereign, not Satan. Satan can and does oppose the saints, but Satan hinders. He does not obstruct the progress of the plan of God. He may delay it. He may make it difficult. He may create conflict. But brethren, remember that God is sovereign, not Satan. And so there was an obstacle. That's all he's saying. There was an obstacle. And there was a workaround. The workaround was, I'd love to come see you, but guess what? Timothy's going to come see you. And he's going to report to you. And that was plan B. So he's going to say, I wish I could come. In chapter 3, verse 1, when we couldn't wait any longer, when we couldn't endure it any longer, and to be left in Athens alone, we sent Timothy, and here's another triplet, our brother, minister, and fellow laborer in the gospel. Another one of those threefold descriptions about Timothy. And so that speaks a lot about the character of Timothy, that he would be sent as an emissary of Paul. Go check up on these dear saints. I've got to know how they're doing. Tell me, how are they holding up in the midst of difficulty? And are they standing strong? He says he wanted to establish them, to encourage them, so that they would not be shaken. And then he goes on and describes the fact that, that when Timothy has come, at verse 6 of chapter 3, and he brought us wonderful news. This is refreshing news. It is delightful news of your faith and love. He does not mention hope here, and I don't want to read too much into this. I don't want to infer too much, but I think that's one of the reasons when he gets to chapter 4 that he develops again and he reinforces the teaching of why they have hope. And he's going to talk about Christ coming for his church, not leaving the other ones behind, and the other believers who had predeceased them behind, and then being saved from the wrath to come, chapter 5, verse 9. So they need a little encouragement, perhaps, in their hope. They were, in fact, as we saw earlier, people of faith, hope, and love, but he wants to reinforce that. And Timothy was coming to them, saying, here's where they are, here's what they're understanding, and here's what their questions are, because that's what fuels his chapter 4 and chapter 5, because Timothy was saying, they need some information. I'm seeing some things in their lives that you need to address, that you need to correct and to supplement in your teaching. What thanks can we render to God for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? That was the heart of Paul for this church under affliction, a young church. And he prays in verses 11 through 13 that they would be established in holiness. It's interesting that in chapter 5, verse 23, he indicates that God himself will perfect them in holiness for at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that is an apologetic as to the legitimacy of the Thessalonian believers, the vibrancy of their faith, the transforming power of the message that they received, his credentials, the integrity with which he ministered to them, the motivations, his affection, his compassion, his concern, his prayer for them, the validation of their walk in Christ by sending Timothy and receiving a report from him. And so he comes to chapter 4 and chapter 5, and two major themes emerge. Sometimes people say it's three themes. But the first theme has to do with personal morality. It has to do with purity. And he's reminding them that they've already been taught about these things, but he wants them to excel still more. He wants them to abound in their Christian walk, just as you received from us as to how you ought to walk. He had taught them in this 3-week period what their lives should be like. And they needed to be reminded. Bear in mind that Thessalonica was a pagan city, and it had pagan morals. And there evidently, from verses 3-8, like any young church, like any young believer, they were struggling with how do I live a life of integrity, a life of morality, a life of purity in the midst of immorality, in the midst of impurity. And so he addresses us with them. The will of God is what? It is for their sanctification and not in lustful living. That each of them, he says, should know how to possess, how to govern, how to rule his own life in sanctification and honor. And again, he's emphasizing their culture. He says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That was their culture. They lived all of their lives in the midst of that. Suddenly the Apostle Paul had come in town, preached the gospel message to them. Their lives had been permanently transformed. And yet they lived in an impure world. And he's reminding them that you were not what you once were. And you were not part of this world in terms of its morality. You were not to be assimilated. You're not to be conformed. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Or as Philip says in his paraphrase, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what he's reminding them. You are to be a set apart people. That's what holy means, set apart. Set apart not only in profession, but in their sexual lives, in their personal holiness, in their personal morality, and that they treat each other with integrity and respect. And then he reminds them that they should lead a quiet life, a pure life, a productive life, and to work with their own hands. I remember as a new Christian, in the early 70s, Hal Lindsey's book, a really good one, Late Great Planet Earth. If you haven't read it, I really liked it. I don't know what you've heard about it, but I thought it was very good. It was about the rapture, and it was very helpful for me. I'll just say that. But it made me want to go sit on the top of my house and wait for Jesus and just, you know, to quit working. I mean, who knows? Maybe that's where they were. Maybe they were like, hey, Jesus is coming soon. That wouldn't surprise me. They certainly were awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying, get to work. Don't be slothful. Live with the constant hope for the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, you have a testimony to uphold. And until the Lord returns for you, you are to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. That's good counsel for all of us. And to walk properly with those who are outside. So he's addressing their morality, and he's addressing their industry, if I can say that. Well, then in verses 13-18, he addresses and he continues this in chapter 5, all the way through verse 11 of chapter 5, two things. He's addressing the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, as we understand it, the coming of Christ for his church. These are words to comfort them. I can't fully develop the doctrine of the rapture here today. We've already had other lessons on that. And if you want a full and helpful teaching on that, our pastor has taught this very passage in great detail, and we've had it in our doctrine survey. So I would simply say that he's reminding them that when Christ comes for his church, that those who were dead in Christ will rise and be with them, and so they won't be left behind. So perhaps they were concerned about when Jesus comes for his church and he calls me up to heaven to be with him, what about mom and dad or brother, sister, or my friend that I knew? What about them? What's going to happen to them? And Paul is saying to comfort them with these words. He wants them not to be ignorant of these things, as he says in chapter 4, verse 13. But in verse 18, he wants them to comfort each other with these words. And he reminds them in chapter 5, verse 11, to comfort each other with these words. When he talks about the day of the Lord in chapter 5, what he's referring to is the pouring out of wrath at the end of the tribulation period. He's talking about the time of the great judgment of God. And it is, when he says it comes as a thief in the night, it comes as a time that is not expected. It comes as a time of devastation. It comes as a time of great destruction. And in verse 9, he says that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, and your notes would reflect, that he actually has two aspects of wrath in mind. He has the wrath that is related to chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, with the tribulation. And then he has the wrath that is associated with the judgment of God. Because earlier, when he has spoken about their opponents, their adversaries, their persecutors, he has indicated that a time of wrath is coming for them, that they are building up judgment for themselves. And you see this in chapter 2, verse 16, that they are filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So he's making a distinction between the wrath which is coming upon their persecutors or adversaries, those who drove Paul and his folks out of Thessalonica and ultimately Berea, and he's saying, you're going to be saved from all of that. And so that should be a word of great comfort to you. And then lastly, a variety of exhortations in verses 12 through 22, just sort of a staccato form, just single imperatives to them. A number of them: rejoice, pray without ceasing, give thanks, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, etc., etc. A number of things. He's reminding them and he's adding new teaching to them. It's a very compact section. But this is the life of the church. He's reminding them in verses 12 and 13 to respect those who are laboring among you and over you in the Lord. He's speaking to them about whoever their elders would ultimately be, their shepherds, and to treat them with respect and with love, and to make their job an easy one by being at peace among yourselves. So don't make their lives difficult by being contentious. And then he describes in verse 14, this is wonderful pastoral counsel. There are people have different needs. They find themselves in different stations in life. And this is good to remember. There are those who are unruly. There are those who are faint-hearted. There are those who are weak. But above all, be patient with all of them. Everyone needs to be ministered to in a sense that is unique to their circumstances. But he cautions them to exhort some, to warn others, and to comfort some. So there is an element of not flexibility, but ministry has to be adapted to individual needs according to what the person needs to be shepherded effectually. So you can look over these imperatives, and there are many here in these final words. But he concludes with a word of benediction to them in verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify, make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, all of you, be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then words of assurance. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will accomplish that. That the word that he began in them, that he will bring it to completion. That he will perfect their lives. The one who has called them will mature them. The one who has chosen them, the one who has given them new life, will in fact cause them to mature and to grow and to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a letter to a young church, and it's, again, remarkable to consider how much they really knew. He was reminding them. He was coaxing them. He was completing their knowledge of certain doctrines. But this was not a body of believers that had been walking with the Lord for 3 years. They'd been walking with the Lord for 3 weeks before he left. And it's a challenge to all of us to may Christ's fellowship be a church where our testimony is so evident that all of the people, not only in the local community in which we live, but reaches beyond, would say that their lives are different, that we would become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And from you, he says, the word of the Lord, from this little infant church, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. In northern Greece, southern Greece, This is an exemplary church. This is a fabulous church, a young church. Sure, they need maturing, they need reminding, they need teaching, they need encouraging. But I must tell you that the level of maturity and the transformation that had taken place in an altogether very brief time is testimony to the work of Christ in their lives. And may it be an encouragement to us as well.